chapter 9. As you know, we're going through the book of Romans, but we're taking a four-week pause as we look both at the advent, the coming of the Lord Jesus, and as we now think about this next calendar year. We're looking at Hebrews 9 this morning, which I think is a fitting passage for any believers who think about the conclusion of one era, one year, and the beginning of another. But next week, we will return to Romans chapter 11. So would you follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 9, and I'd like to begin in verse 22, which is just one verse earlier, and then we'll transition into verse 23 through 28. So this is Hebrews 9, verses 22 through 28. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places that were made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Would you please be seated, and would you once more join me in a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word as recorded in this book of Hebrews, and we ask that as we pause at the end of our year to reflect on your word, we ask that you would make us to reflect on the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we look forward to a new year, would you continue to draw us unto you by the work of your Spirit. Continue to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Continue to grow our faith, to sanctify us and make us more like our Lord and Savior. And continue to glorify yourself through us, our Lord and our God. We ask all of this in your name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we begin looking at Hebrews chapter 9, I'd like to tell you and begin by framing the conversation this morning the way that the writer of Hebrews frames his conversation. The last third of the book of Hebrews is concerning the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. From chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, all the way through chapter 11 and into chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews is making the argument that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to this earth, has left us a last will and testament of all that he has brought to leave us upon his death. This is, after all, the argument that the writer of Hebrews has been making through chapter 9. You'll see some of that language earlier in the chapter. Now, I would imagine that most of you understand the concept of a last will and testament. It's not an ancient concept. It is a concept that has been around for some time, but we still very much use it today. Many of you have your own wills. You make a will, and it is a document that records your wishes after you die, how all of your possessions will be handled, and you record that so that when you're gone, people will know how to take care of your belongings and your possessions. As I have read through the book of Hebrews, I've tried to do a little studying on wills, and wills are interesting, even the way we use them today. But one of the things I found interesting, you might kind of laugh or chuckle at this, there's all of these the records of the wills of famous people and some of the funny things they do with their wills. And I find maybe the most humorous to be the last will and testament of William Shakespeare. William Shakespeare, at the end of his life, he wrote his will, And after he had died, his will was read aloud, and in his will he left all of his possessions, his gold and his silver and his land and all that he had. He left them to these various important people in his life, his children, his nieces and nephews, some to the poor people of the town that he lived in. But at the end of his will, the second to last line in his will is the first mention of his wife. And it says at the end of his will, "To my wife I leave my second best bed and all of my furniture." Okay, my second best bed and all of my furniture. And I find that funny because there's no mention of his first best bed in his will. I don't know who he left his first best bed to. And I like to think, like, could you imagine them trying to figure out which was his second best bed and how to get that to his wife? Nonetheless, you understand the concept of how wills work. We write wills, again, to prepare for when we're not here on this earth. Here's if you were to go tomorrow and make your own will, you go to find a lawyer and you say, "Oh, I want to make a will." These would be the general categories that the lawyer would prepare for you. The testator is the one whose will it is. The executor is the one who executes the will after you die. The witnesses testify to the validity of the will, the authenticity of it. The beneficiaries are the one who are the recipients of the things in the will. And finally, the declaration of intent is your declaration of the things that you're leaving and how they're to be handled, okay? Now, I want to make the argument this morning, and I think you'll see this is true. Not only does the writer of the letter to the Hebrews say the Lord Jesus has left us a last will, he also explains to us in great detail each one of these categories for understanding the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think you'll see each of these is present and prescient or prominent in these last few verses in chapter 9. So let's talk about each category. First of all, whose will is this? Okay, we know from all the conversation on Hebrews chapter 9 and in these very last words, we know that this is the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, the language is all over this chapter, but if you were to go back and look at, for instance, chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, you would find that the writer of Hebrews says, "There has been a new covenant that has been initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ," and then in verse 16, he says, "And this is the will, W-I-L-L-L, not three L's, two L's, of the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says there that a will is null and void unless there is a death, okay? A death initiates the execution of the will. And so there the writer of Hebrews says, it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to die to execute his last will and testament. So we know, beginning in chapter 9, that we're dealing with the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, this is not something that comes out of left field. This is a biblical concept that has been being worked into the story of redemption since the very beginning, because we know that the concept of a last will is prevalent in Scripture. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, you might not see these exact words, but what you will find are many conversations about inheritances, okay? And blessings being passed on from one generation to another. You will find various men in the Old Testament Scripture who, upon their death or just before their death, they call in their children and they say, "To you I give this, and to you I give this, and to you I pronounce this." And sometimes the inheritance is passed not to the first son but to the second, and sometimes it's passed to another child. And we see this concept over and over again in Scripture. But the writer of Hebrews is going to make the argument concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that to understand the last will and testament of Christ, we have to first understand that by virtue of our birth into this world, we're actually beneficiaries of another last will and testament, okay? So the writer of Hebrews has been making this argument, and it's significant for us to understand that at the beginning of creation, there is another man, his name is Adam, okay? His name is Adam. And it is true that as we read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that Adam, first man, has his own last will and testament. The executor of this will is the serpent. He's the one who's ensuring that all the details of the will of Adam are being handed down from one generation to the next. The witnesses of this will is creation itself. If you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and you read about the curse that is placed upon the creation, you might ask the question, why? Why is the creation cursed? Because of the sin of Adam. What did the creation do to deserve this? Okay? One of the many reasons that we get in very early on in Genesis 3, 4, 5, and 6 is that the creation testifies to the last will and testament of Adam, of which all humanity are beneficiaries, and what we receive through Adam is pain, suffering, and death. Okay? If Adam was after the garden, if you were there and he was speaking to Cain and Abel, he might have said to them, listen, all I have to give you is pain, suffering, and death. After being expelled from the garden, forfeiting eternal life by the promise of death upon disobedience, this is all that first man has to hand down to us. So the context of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ must be considered in light of the will and testament of Adam into which we're born. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, death came through one man, but life has come through one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, through Adam, all die. That was 1 Corinthians 15. It's exactly what he's referencing when he's talking about this. He means to say that in Adam we have a last will and testament where we receive all those things. Now the writer of Hebrews is going to compare the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Christ, the better Adam, presents to us the better last will and testament of which we are better beneficiaries. That's one of the things the writer of Hebrews is going to testify to. Okay? Here's the second question. Who's the executor of this will? Again, if you kind of forget what's an executor, what's their function in this process, you make a will and you choose someone who you say, you know what, this person is trustworthy and reliable. After I'm gone, I know that they will make sure that my will is taken care of exactly as I planned it. They're not going to forget any details. They're not going to take money for themselves. They're going to make sure in an unbiased way they execute this will. Who is the executor of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ? Well, look at what it says in verses 27 and 28. Just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Okay, so verse 27 says, we know it. All human beings die, and then comes judgment. Life, death, and then judgment. But verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Okay? The writer of Hebrews says the executor of this will is also Jesus Christ. Okay? Now listen, the only man in all humanity who can be both the author of his will and the executor of his will. Right? It's impossible. For once we die, we have no say in the matter, but the writer of Hebrews says, indeed, Christ will return again, and what will he do when he returns again? He won't return to deal with sin. Rather, he will return to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. Now, isn't that beautiful? Christ, in his life, he made all of these promises of life eternal and salvation and goodness in God and communion with the Father. And he leaves and we're kind of left asking the question, well, when? When will we realize these things? We realize them at his ascension, but the Bible tells us that we won't fully realize these things until Christ returns again. And when he returns again, he will execute his last will and testament. All that he promised in his life here will be fully realized on his second return. I always find it interesting reading about the second coming of Jesus Christ in Scripture because often it's mentioned in very subtle ways. Have you ever noticed that? Luke records the events in Acts chapter 1. He records that Jesus was ascending into the clouds, and as he was leaving, an angel appeared and said to the disciples, as he has gone, so he will return. And I imagine at that moment they're probably like, wait a second, he's coming back again? They might not have realized at that moment. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, when Christ comes again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I imagine that the Philippians might have said, well, wait a second, Christ is coming back again? He will return again. And right here in the book of Hebrews, he reminds us that Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting on him. Okay, so listen, of all the things you can take away from Hebrews chapter 9, you ought to be reminded that Christ is coming again. He came once and he will return again to execute his last will and testament, to make sure that all he has promised is fully realized upon that return. Here's the one thing I want to encourage you with as you think about the second coming of Christ. There are many believers who think about the second coming of Christ and they think about it with fear. What a silly thing, and yet we often do that. And I think it's because we often talk about it in this way with our children, and we talk about it with each other, like, you better live right because Christ is coming back again. One day he will return. You better be found to be obedient in that day. But that's not the way the Bible speaks about the return of Christ. Yes, for those who are in unbelief, the return of Christ is a fearful moment. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, it's described as a moment that we eagerly long for, that we are waiting with great anticipation for. So I want to encourage you to remind yourselves, if you are in Christ Jesus by faith, there is now therefore no condemnation. We ought not live like people who are under condemnation in fear of the return of Christ. We ought to live as those who are eagerly anticipating his return. More on that in a second. I want to talk about the next category, though. Who are the witnesses of this last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, if you were to go to a lawyer tomorrow, make your own will, they would say, okay, here's your will. You need at least two people who will come and say, okay, I have heard from you that this is exactly what your wishes are. I will sign my name here to affirm the validity of your last will and testament. So who or what are the witnesses of the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll look at verses 22, 23, and 24. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places that were made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. One of the things that we realize as we read through the story of redemption in Scripture, we realize that Christ leaves us his Holy Spirit to testify to the authenticity of his message. But here, in verses 22 through 24, the writer of Hebrews says the Holy Spirit is using the copies of things to testify to the validity of the message. Okay, so the witnesses are the copies. And I want to talk about that for a second. Why is it the case that these witnesses are the copies? And what are the copies that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about? He used the word three times there. Earlier in verse 19, he explained what those things are. So let me read to you verse 19 from chapter 9. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, okay, listen, these are the copies, okay? He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels that were used in worship. Okay? You see, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that for centuries, beginning with Moses, the people of God went through these exercises that God had prescribed to them. God had essentially said to his people, you will do this. You're going to do this year after year on this date. You will do this in this case, in this scenario, and you will follow this, logical sequence of things that I'm commanding to you to do. And they did those things. The writer of Hebrews is saying those things were copies of the real thing designed to authenticate the message so that those who witness these things would say, oh, look, there's the validation of the message. It's been affirmed by God since the very beginning. We have seen an affirmation of the reality of the necessity of these things that proclaim the life and death of Christ and his last will and testament left to us. Okay? So the copies designed by God to testify to the authenticity, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting here saying, okay, I get it, but I don't get it, just wait. We're going to tie it all together at the end. Okay? It's a little bit complicated. I understand that. But those are the witnesses. Who are the beneficiaries of the last will of Jesus Christ? Who benefits? Right? This is the moment where the will, someone you love passes away. Maybe like a year later, they open the will and they read it out loud and they say, okay, to my so-and-so, I leave you this. That's the beneficiary. Sometimes it's children or people in the community or spouses. Sometimes, it's just cousins, nephews, nieces, I don't know. But these are the people who benefit from the will. Who benefits from the death of Jesus Christ? Look at the language that the writer of Hebrews uses in verse 24. He says at the end that Christ would appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So there's an inclusive there. He includes himself in this number, whoever they are. Whoever the beneficiaries of the will, he is one of them. In verse 15 earlier, he described it as those who are called. Those who are called by God are beneficiaries of this will. You'll see it in Hebrews. We often call ourselves Christians. They are Christ followers. They are those who trust him by faith. This is important to affirm because the world today, I'm not sure if you're aware of this. You probably witnessed it during the Christmas season. The world often talks about Jesus as if he is the universal savior for all humanity, okay? And if you were, there was many times I was watching over the Christmas season, like watching the television, and I would hear a person who I knew was not a believer in Jesus speak about the savior Jesus. And I thought, well, they don't know what they're talking about, okay? It's very popular to think of a universal salvation in Jesus. But the Bible is very clear that salvation in Christ is not universal. It's exclusive for those who are joined to him by faith and become his. Okay? Verse 15, those who are chosen. And I love the description in verse 28. How does verse 28 describe believers? It says he came to save those who were eagerly waiting on him. Who were eagerly waiting on him. Let me ask you a question. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you eagerly waiting for his return? Are you eagerly waiting for him to come again? Or are you maybe ambivalent to his return? Are you fearful of his return? Do you not know what to think about his return? We as believers ought to eagerly wait for the coming again of our Lord and Savior. Charles Spurgeon, he would often talk about this in a lot of his preaching, but he would talk about how his congregation maybe wasn't eagerly waiting enough for the coming of the Lord Jesus, for his return. And so he would try to exhort them and encourage them to move them towards more eagerness for the return of Christ. Listen to what he said to his congregation at this one point. He said, "It is well that there would be one stable rock amidst the billows of the sea of life. Oh, my soul, do not set your affections on rusting, moth-eaten, decaying treasures of this world, but set your heart upon him who abides forever faithful to you. Do not build your house upon the moving quicksands of a deceitful world, but found your hopes upon this rock, which amid descending rain and roaring floods shall stand immovably secure. The dark flood must soon roll between you and all that you have. So wed your heart to him who will never leave you. Trust yourself with him who will go with you through the black and surging current of death's dark stream, and who will land you safely on the celestial shore and make you to sit with him in heavenly places forever." The encouragement of Spurgeon to his congregation was to call them to meditate upon the hopefulness of eternal life with Christ Jesus. he would tell them, fix your eyes on this. Rest your thoughts on this. Meditate upon it day and night. When you wake up and when you go to sleep, the very last thing at the end of the day, think of eternity with Christ Jesus. Think of how wonderful it will be. Think of how much joy there will be in that place. Think of how full and satisfied you will be. Think of what it will be like to be in His presence. And Spurgeon would say, when you do that, you will begin to eagerly long for His return. You will look with great anticipation to the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we're the beneficiaries, we're the benefactors of the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the last thing. If you were to go write your will tomorrow, not only would you have to name your beneficiaries, but you would have to tell them what you're leaving them. You would have to say, I leave my home, I leave my money, I give them these things. It actually brings out a very important point concerning last wills and testaments. You can only give the things that you have. You cannot give what you do not have. I was thinking about this in a sort of humorous light. I imagined that I went and made my own will tomorrow, and I told the lawyer who was writing my will, listen, here's what I want to do. I want to leave $500 million for my son, and I want to leave $500 million for my daughter. Split it evenly. $500 and $500 apiece, okay? You know what the lawyer would say? Don't be silly. You don't have $500 million to give, let alone, what is that, $1 billion, let alone $1 billion to give your children, and they would laugh at me when that will was read aloud. I often joke with my children about this. I usually tell them, listen, you get my first $100 million, you get my second $100 million, after that, all bets are off. I'm going to give it to whoever I want to, okay? And they find that very funny. The reality is you cannot give what you do not have, right? And so what we realize in both the will that has been given to us through Adam, and the will that comes to us through Jesus Christ, is that both give us only what they have. What we receive from Adam is the very thing that he had. He was given death in chapter 3, the very thing that God promised him upon disobedience in the garden, and it is the only thing that he has to pass down from one generation to the next. All human beings who are born in this world come into this world as sons and daughters of Adam. What does Jesus Christ have to give us? It's really great. The writer of Hebrews finds this to be a significant part, so he has been explaining all of these things that Jesus has. He says he is the one who comes in perfection. He is the one who comes with communion with the Father. He is the one who comes in all righteousness, okay? These are the things that Christ comes to this earth bearing because they're his own, and upon his own death, he communicates in his last will and testament that these things which are mine now are yours. By my death given to you. Think about some of the ways that's described in this passage. Verse 22 speaks about the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of a spiritual debt, an indebtedness to God the Father. Verse 26 describes it like this. It says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I think some of this language that we use, we read it in the Bible, we use it in our conversation, but it gets so familiar that we actually forget what it means. What does it mean that he set aside sin? Like, to set it aside. The word that's used here means to annul or to void something. If you've ever written a check in your checkbook, and if you're younger than, let's say, 25, you might be saying, what's a checkbook? It's a thing we used to write, and we could make money come out of our accounts to go to another person. You would write a name on it and a number. You remember this, okay? So you would write out on your check, and if you messed it up, you'd be like, ugh, you know, I wasted a check. So you would void it, and you might tear it up or fold it up and put it away, but whatever, you write void on it. This is the word that the writer of Hebrews uses to describe what Christ has done with our sin, okay? He has taken your sin, he has voided it, and he has set it aside. It has been removed from you, and it is no longer part of the conversation. Isn't that interesting? The beauty of this is, the writer of Hebrews doesn't say, Christ has set aside your sin. We don't know how, but isn't this amazing? And he doesn't say this is mysterious, but he explains how it was done. That he set aside sin by the sacrifice of himself. Right? That's exactly what verse 26 says. He who knew no sin became sin through the sacrifice of himself, that upon his death, his last will and testament might be executed on our behalf, that through that sacrifice, sin would be voided, set aside, that you might be declared right, and your sin has been removed. Like the check that was voided, ripped up and thrown away, so Christ has done with your sin. I love the description that he set aside sin. Verse 28 says, it describes it that not to deal with sin, but to save those. It uses the word save. This is, after all, the most common word in the New Testament, salvation. Okay? Of all the ways that the death of Christ for us is described, the most common phrase used in the New Testament is salvation. He came to give salvation. He came to bring salvation. It encapsulates the whole idea, doesn't it? He saves us from sin. He saves us from death. He saves us from destruction. He saves us from ourselves. He saves us from this world. He saves us from hopelessness. And he saves us unto himself. He saves us unto the Father. He saves us unto righteousness and to glory to God the Father. All of these things are wrapped up in one word, salvation. And so this is the very thing that is promised in the will, last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was a shorthand will of Jesus, it would say this: to my brothers and sisters, upon my death on the cross, I leave you life, communion, righteousness, hopefulness, joy eternal. With the Father, it was mine, now it's yours. I leave it to you. And I'm coming back at a future date to make sure that you fully get it. To make sure that it is all paid out of the account to you and that you receive it, okay? This is what's happening in Hebrews chapter 9. Now here, I want to just tie this all together as we conclude looking at these few short verses. Here's what's happening in the book of Hebrews. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, you probably realize it's a strange book. It's a book that's full of Old Testament imagery. There's a lot going on. We kind of get lost in Hebrews sometimes. But here's what's happening in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of people in the book of Hebrews who are very much stuck in Old Testament ways. Okay, the believers and the unbelievers to whom this letter is addressed, it's to people who are God-fearing, who are have a background of Judaism, and for them, there's very much this like hesitance about the Lord Jesus because they say, but what about everything that we've been doing for the last 1,500 years? Okay, or the last however many years. And the writer of Hebrews deals very much with the copies of things, okay? All of the copies, because this is what people are concerned with. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, salvation has been left to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, whose last will and testament this is, if you are followers of Christ, and you must realize that the copies of things are only the witnesses to the authentic reality. Do not get hung up on these copies of things. And as I mentioned to you, he lists those things out in verse 19. He speaks about Moses. I don't know if you realize it, but as the writer of Hebrews is writing his book, he very much is leaning on these, the testimony of the authenticity of his last will and testament. And he's saying, listen, these things that were given to you, they were just to affirm this message. Do you realize the message that was being proclaimed in all of the accoutrements of the temple and the blood and the things that were described in verse 19? Everything that was being described, right? The priest would take the blood of the calves and the blood of the bull and the blood of the sheep, and he would go and he would sprinkle it on the altar, and he would sprinkle it on the table, and he would sprinkle it on the tent and on the temple, and he would sprinkle it on the people and on the book of the law. And if you were there at the Day of Atonement, which was celebrated each year, you would have said, well, this is a bloody mess. It's so out of the ordinary. It's so peculiar. There's something very strange about what's going on here. Those images, each of them, were meant to portray, first of all, your separation from God. Why did we need an altar in the first place? Why was there a curtain in the temple? Why was there a holy place and then a holy of holies? Why could I go this far but not any further? Why must there be a priest between me and God? Why must sacrifices be made? All of these images, the copies, not the real things, the copies, they were meant to communicate to you that you're separated from God. That you can't be near him. You can't have communion with him. And then the priest would take the blood and he would cover all of these objects to show the people that it was only through the sacrifice of a life, through the shedding of blood, that any reconciliation could come between us and the Father. Every year, I have to imagine that the people were thinking, yeah, but how does this work? How is it that a sheep, that the blood of a sheep can cover my sin, the blood of a bull and these things that separate me, I can come near, but then we do it all again next year. Like, how does this work? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, all of those copies were pointing towards this, the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think that the Day of Atonement was celebrated every year, that the Lord Jesus also celebrated the Day of Atonement, that he would have gone to the temple, that he would have seen the blood of animals being spilt, that he would have watched the priest sprinkling the blood on everything, watched the blood covering the people, watched the blood covering the book of the law, and that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would have realized these things that are images and pictures and shadows, these things one day will be realized fully, perfectly in him. That he would have recognized that he was the propitiation for sin, the very thing that was being testified to by these copies, by these testifiers, these witnesses. The craziest thing of all is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, gave himself a sacrifice for many, that most of the people, you know what they said? We don't want the real thing. We want the images. Give us the sheep. Give us the goats. Give us the bulls. Let us do this year after year. We don't want the real thing. And they rejected him. The believer who is in Christ Jesus no longer needs the copies of things, right? Do you realize that? You ever walk into church on a Sunday morning and be like, why don't we got an altar up front? Sometimes people say, I'm going to go down to the altar. That's a misspeak. There is no altar here. There's no sacrifices to be made here. We don't have walls that separate you from the Holy of Holies. I don't intercede on your behalf in a way that you cannot go before the Father. We don't have great images that speak of the separation between you and God. These things have been done away with. They are all gone. And you have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, by being benefactors, beneficiaries of the will of the second person of the Trinity. Do you recognize that you've been brought close to God? That the gap between you and the God of the universe has been closed by the blood of Christ Jesus, and now you may boldly go to him? You can do it whenever you want. Not just Sunday morning. You go in your home, you are near to the Father. You go from this place into other parts of the world, you are near to the Father. In the middle of the night, you are near to the Father by the blood of Christ Jesus. These pictures have been done away with. We are now to live as children with unhindered access. After all, this is what the writer of Hebrews says, starting in verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places that were made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. That's the Day of Atonement. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you with this. The very God of the universe has written you into his will. The creator of all things, the sustainer of life, the one who reigns perfectly from eternity past to eternity future, who has no beginning and no end. The God of the universe has written you into his will, giving everything to us, and has in the course of history forfeited his life that the will that he wrote might be inaugurated, that we might become the beneficiaries, that a death might bring into existence the very reality of this last will and testament. The old has been done away with and the new has come. You know, the the very best thing about anybody who receives a great inheritance, the very best thing, life will never be the same again. Life will never be the same again. This is what the writer of Hebrews is commending and drawing our attention to as he encourages believers everywhere to consider the fact that Christ laid down his life, that the very things he came with, the things that were his own, he would give to you upon his death, that you might be reconciled to the Father. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that it was always your plan to send your Son. And we thank you that it was always your plan in sending your Son to send with him all that is his kingdom, and his glory, and his wonder, and all that had been entrusted to him. It was your plan to send him to bring these things, eternal things, magnificent things that the mind cannot comprehend, that we so long to look into, to come with these things. And it was your plan that the will and testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be recorded throughout all of history, testified to by the blood of lambs, and the things that that separated us in the temple, like the sacrifices and the things themselves, part of the temple and the structure and all of the accoutrements, that all of this was part of the testimony of the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior, that he would come with the express purpose of laying down his life, that upon forfeiting his life, all of these things would be given to us, for we are the beneficiaries. We are the ones to whom, when the will of Jesus Christ is read aloud, will receive a great inheritance, and will be co-heirs with him in his kingdom, and will be raised to eternal life, and will be perfect and in perfect peace and joy and hope for eternity with our Savior. Father, we ask that you would make us to rest in this truth. May we look past the things of this world and look with an eye for the things that last forever. May you kindle this hope within us for your glory. Lord God, we ask. We ask all of it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We're going to continue our worship as